All right, we are in Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel chapter 11, we're introduced to false prophets, false teachers. Here back in 600 BC. And they opposed the prophets of the Lord. At this time, the prophets of the Lord were Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And while Ezekiel and Jeremiah were saying that God would judge Israel with destruction, the false prophets were saying that God would save the nation, that God was on the side of Israel. As we read these Old Testament prophets, we might assume that the true prophets of the Lord, men like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, had the upper hand, as if Jeremiah and Ezekiel were the dominant spiritual force in the nation. And you might say, well, even if the people are apostate, they recognized Jeremiah and Ezekiel as the true prophets. I mean, after all, Jeremiah and Ezekiel have their message in the Bible. But that recognition only came after their death. Their fame was after their earthly ministry. As Jesus said to the religious clergy in his day, "Woe to you, Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets.'" The biblical story is that Jeremiah and Ezekiel in their day were the unrecognized minority. The false prophets dominated the culture. They had their residences in the temple. They were the priests. They were the high priest. They had the money. They had the positions. They had the ear of the king and the people. And I would not be surprised if you were to mention Jeremiah and Ezekiel's name in 600 BC. You would either get a rolling of the eyes, or Ezekiel and Jeremiah who? The false prophets outnumbered the true prophets of the Lord 1,000 to 1. And the false prophets gave a message that was very pleasing to the crowd. Jeremiah 23:30 says that they each agreed with each other. They stole each other's words. They had a very coherent message that was a false message. So it's really important for Christians to learn today about the pushback against the true prophets of the Lord throughout history, so that when we are marginalized in our day, we will realize that we're in good company. We are on the right spiritual track. If we live the holy life, we will be persecuted. And that's actually a good sign. 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's a fact. And Luke 6:26, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." If you're doing the right thing, you're going to be swimming upstream. You're going to get criticism. You're going to be counterculture. And also Hebrews 11:37, about the prophets in the Old Testament, they were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. You think Jeremiah and Ezekiel can be included in that description? Or were they some sort of super special prophets who had fame in their day? I mean, did people run up to Jeremiah and Ezekiel and say, "Hey, can you sign my scroll? Can I get a selfie with you?" No, I don't think that's the way it was. So where do we find God's word and God's people today? Do we find them in the great cathedrals? Do we find God's word and God's people in the Ivy League seminaries, among the corporate Christian world, the corporate Christian music industry, the corporate Christian book industry? I always like Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was the tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius was the tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Ananias and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John in the wilderness. That's great. You got all these dignitaries and these powerful, famous people being mentioned, but where's the word of God go? To John in the wilderness. And if you had to hear the word of God, you weren't going to find it in the temple. You weren't going to find it in the popular religion of the day. You were going to find it in the wilderness. The voice crying in the wilderness. So James 5:10, as I showed you earlier here, tells us, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. So how can you take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example if you don't know their situation? And that's the subject for today's message. So in Ezekiel chapter 11 through 14, we are introduced for the first time to these false prophets and their message. One commentator says it this way: there now follows a group of oracles extending from chapter 12, 21 to 14, 11, which all relate to this problem of the true and the false prophet. This must have been an acute problem for all the prophets of the Old Testament, and especially for men like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, whose message did not naturally commend itself to the hearers, because it wasn't a popular message. So in these chapters, like I said, we're going to go over the book of Ezekiel, kind of like a flyover, which is still going to take us quite a few weeks. But there are three notable characteristics of false teachers that I want to bring out here. And the first is that the false prophets brought a positive message of deliverance to those who are actually going to be judged. Now, in the context here, if you look at chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, about the Spirit lifting up Ezekiel, and he goes to the house of the Lord, and he sees 25 men at the entrance of the gate of the house of the Lord. And verse 2 of chapter 11, he says to me, "Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give evil advice to the city, who say, is not the time near to build houses? This city is the pot, and we are the flesh. Therefore prophesy against them, son of man, prophesy." So there are two men mentioned in this group, Jezaniah and Pelathiah. And these must have been two well-known, prominent men in their day, just like we have prominent people today. When I mention to you the name Michael Moore or Nancy Pelosi or Ted Cruz, what do you think of? Do you think of just the person? No, you think of their ideology, right? Their political party, their political stance. And that's just the way life works. And these two leaders mentioned here must have represented a religious political ideology, that which was actually opposed to Ezekiel and Jeremiah. They represented clearly a worldview, and that worldview is really described in verses 3 through 8. Now, a question that commentators have about these 25 men is that whether they were civic leaders or religious leaders, sometimes in ancient Israel, that office was kind of combined. Well, we really can't be sure, but we do know that they're men in the temple, and their message described in verses 3 through 8 is very similar to the message of the false prophets described in the book of Jeremiah. So here's the message: the time is not the time near to build houses. The city is the pot, we are the flesh. So the false prophets were saying that Jerusalem would not be destroyed, that you should be investing and building in Jerusalem because we're going to be safe, we're going to be here for a long time. And this illustration of the pot and flesh doesn't make much sense to us because it sounds like a bad thing. But the idea they were communicating in this ancient metaphor is that as the pot protects the flesh from the fire, Jerusalem was being protected. So God turns this whole metaphor around on them and says, that's right, you are the flesh in the pot ready to be cooked. And chapter 11, verse 6, "You have multiplied your slain in the city, filling its streets with them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, your slain, whom you have laid in the midst of the city, are the flesh, and this city is the pot. But I will bring you out of it." In other words, bring you out of the pot, and I will put you into the fire. So that's the ancient metaphor. But the bottom line is simply this. They were claiming that God would not judge. Our sins are not that bad. And the true prophets are coming along and saying, yes, God is a holy God. He will judge, and your sins really are bad. And, you know, that's the argument throughout the ages, right? Those people who are saying, oh, you're not a sinner, you know, everyone gets to go to heaven. And then the biblical message that, no, you have to repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. So this was the issue going on. Now, politically, you say, well, what were these false prophets imagining? Well, they were thinking that their ambassadors could negotiate peace with Babylon. They were thinking that Babylon was not really interested in a long, drawn-out war with Israel. That as Israel had escaped other enemies in the past, God would come to Israel's aid this time and save them once again. So this is a universal characteristic of false teachers. They don't believe in sin. They don't believe in judgment. They don't believe in a God of holiness, a God of wrath. For them, God is a celestial Santa Claus. And therefore, they give the unsaved, the idolaters, the adulterers, a false assurance of deliverance or a false assurance of salvation. A few verses in this regard over to the book of Jeremiah, which Jeremiah was Ezekiel's contemporary. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said you will have peace. As for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity is not going to come upon you. Jeremiah 8:11, they heal the brokenness of the daughters of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. Jeremiah 14:13, but ah, Lord God, I said, look, the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine, but I will give you lasting peace in this place. Now, the point is not that the true message of God is always bad news. But the message is that the false prophets always get it wrong. So in Ezekiel's day, the false prophets were predicting victory when God prophesied defeat. But in Moses' day, remember the story of the 12 spies? The 12 spies were saying that Israel will be what? Defeated when God was saying, no, you're going to have victory. So it isn't that always God's message is the promise of defeat and destruction. The issue here is that the false prophets get it wrong. Whatever God says, they'll say the opposite. And that's true today. There's a lot of false pundits today who are on the wrong side of the issue. They're pessimistic when God is bringing success. And they're optimistic when God is really bringing judgment. Because they don't know the Lord, they don't know the scriptures. And so they call evil good and good evil. They reverse who gets the judgment and who gets the deliverance. And that's just a very common characteristic of false teachers in every generation. So the second error that I want to point out is very similar. It's just a disbelief in future prophecy. We had this read this morning in Ezekiel 12:22. What's this proverb you people have concerning the land of Israel, saying, the days are long and every vision fails? Therefore say to them, thus saith the Lord God, I will make this proverb cease, so that they will no longer use this proverb in Israel. But tell them, the day draws near, as well as the fulfillment of every vision. For there will no longer be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I, the Lord, will speak, and whatever word I speak will be performed. It will no longer be delayed. For in your days, O rebellious house, I will speak the word and perform it, declares the Lord God. Furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, behold, the house of Israel is saying, the vision that he sees is for many years from now, and he prophesies of times far off. Therefore say to them, thus saith the Lord God, none of my words will be delayed any longer. Whatever words I speak will be performed, declares the Lord God. So two popular sayings are being corrected here. The days are long and every vision fails. The vision that he sees is for many years from now. Recognize that these were popular slogans at this time. Do we have popular slogans today? Politically correct slogans? Yeah, and they're catchy phrases. Slogans are very powerful, and I think politicians know this. That's why in their campaigns they always use slogans. They're easy to remember, and people make very shallow judgments based upon slogans, sloganeering, as they say. And a memorable slogan can wield tremendous influence for good or for evil. So the first claim is that the prophet's continual message of judgment never seems to come to pass. At first you kind of say, well, maybe we can sympathize with this slogan, because the prophets were saying that judgment is coming for the last 200 years. It's kind of like the guy standing on a street corner with a placard, the end is coming and the end never comes. But if you study the history of Israel, it shows that these people were seeing disaster upon disaster, but it didn't move them. The entire destruction of northern Israel 100 years earlier in 722 BC. All of northern Israel was wiped out by the Assyrians, death and destruction. Then there was the Egyptian invasion of southern Israel under Manasseh. And then there was another Egyptian invasion after the death of Josiah. And then there were two invasions by the Babylonians and two exiles. So these people had no good reason to say every vision fails. They were getting foreshadowing after foreshadowing of what was about to come. And it didn't really take a prophet to see what was about to happen. But sin blinds people to the obvious. Amen? Sin blinds people to the obvious. And I don't want to be an alarmist here, but the church has been saying for the last 50 years that the apocalypse is coming upon this world. And it will come. It says in 1 Thessalonians, when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction will come. And you will wake up one morning and the economy will have collapsed. And the world will be in turmoil, and it will seem surreal. But God's people should expect it, right? And not be overtaken when it comes. So the second criticism sounds a little bit more spiritual. Okay, the visions that he sees are true, but it's still for many years from now. Not in our lifetime. So God's response to these slogans. The first slogan, God says, well, the days draw near as well as the fulfillment of every vision. It will be fulfilled. And then his response to the second slogan is, hey, I'm not going to delay any longer. Whatever I speak, I will perform. If God was being patient, because of their disbelief, he was going to end his patience. Okay. Now, we have to also remember there's a parallel text to this in the New Testament. You know where it is? 2 Peter chapter 3, Apostle Peter says that in the last times there are going to be mockers following after their own lust. They're going to say, where is the promise of his coming? Because the church for the last 2,000 years has been talking about Jesus Christ returning again. So let's not fail by not applying these biblical teachings to ourselves. We can also naively assume that the judgment is way off in the future. And if we start to do that, let's reread Ezekiel 12:25. For in your days, O rebellious house, I shall speak the word, and I shall perform it. In your days. Now, a third characteristic of false prophets is that they had the wrong source of authority. They considered their dreams, their opinions, their fantasies, the word of the Lord. Chapter 13, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are prophesying, and say to those who prophesy from their own imagination, listen to the word of the Lord, not to your own imagination. Verse 3, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. There is a current example of this that came out this week. There's a movie I was reading about called The Trump Prophecy. How many are familiar with that movie that's about Reagan? Have you ever heard about that? Okay, well, this fellow by the name of Mark Taylor is claiming back in 2001, God gave him a vision that Donald Trump would be president. And he's been interviewed on all of the charismatic television programs. Quote from one article, Mark Taylor was on the Sid Roth show last week and Sid and his crowd were eating his message up, cheering as though they were hearing a message from Moses himself. The message is, you do not need to fear. America is returning to its great years ahead. So the actual words of God that Mark Taylor heard are quite bizarre and a little embarrassing, but here they are. You ready for them? Spirit of God says, I have chosen this man, Donald Trump, for such a time as this. For as Benjamin Netanyahu is to Israel, so shall this man be to the United States of America. For I will use this man to bring honor, respect, and restoration to America. America will be respected once again as the most powerful and prosperous nation on earth. The dollar will be the strongest it has ever been in history. And once again, our currency will be strong and the currency by which all other currencies are judged. The Spirit of God says the enemy will quake and shake and fear this man I have anointed. They will even quake and shake when he announces he is running for president. It will be like a shot heard across the world. The enemy will say, what shall we do now? This man knows our tricks and schemes. We have been robbing America for decades. What shall we do to stop this? The Spirit says, ha, no one shall stop this, for I have started it. For the enemy has stolen from America for decades. It stops now. For I will use this man to reap the harvest that the United States has sown and to plunder the enemy that has stolen and return what has been stolen back to the United States sevenfold. The enemy will say, Israel, Israel, what about Israel? For Israel will be protected by America once again. The Spirit says, yes, America will once again stand hand in hand with Israel. The two shall be one. For the ties between Israel and America will be stronger than ever, and Israel will flourish like never before. The Spirit of God says, I will protect America and Israel, for this next president will be a man of his word. He will speak, and the world will listen and know that there is something greater in him than in all others before him. This man's word is his bond. And the world and America will know this, and the enemy will fear this, for this man will be fearless. The Spirit says, when the financial harvest begins in America, so shall the spiritual harvest. The Spirit of God says, in this next election, they will spend billions to keep Obama as president. It will be like flushing their money down the toilet. Let them waste their money, for it comes from and being used by evil. But they will not succeed, for the next election will be a clean sweep for the man I have chosen. They will say things about this man, but it will not affect him. They shall say it rolls off of him like a duck, for the feathers of a duck protect it, so my feathers protect this next president. Even the mainstream news media will be captivated by this man and the abilities that I have gifted him with, and they will begin to agree with him, saith the Spirit of God. So that's the prophecy he received from the Lord. I had to read all that to just give you a sense of it. I didn't know that the Spirit of God uses popular phrases like mainstream news media, water off a duck's back, and flushing down the toilet. And a shot heard around the world, I think, is from Ralph Waldo Emerson. And I didn't realize that God was so concerned with the strength of the U.S. dollar. Now, I agree with a lot of the pro-life and limited government policies of Donald Trump and the Republicans. Don't get me wrong here, but the prophecy actually contains many of the elements of the Old Testament false prophets. A promise of success to a sinful nation, blind nationalism, wishful thinking, and the use of popular political ideology. Ezekiel 13, they prophesy from their own imagination and inspiration. And there's a whole group of professing Christians out there who mistake their wishes and their dreams for the voice of the Spirit of God. That's what it really comes down to. They think that their impressions and their own thoughts are from the Spirit of God. And that's exactly what Ezekiel says here in Ezekiel 13. They prophesy from their own imagination and not from the mouth of the Lord. But it's worse than this. At least in charismatic circles, they still believe in some of the fundamentals of the faith. But there are many false teachers in denominations who deny biblical doctrine and biblical morality. They support homosexuality and abortion and neo-Marxism. My son has taken a political class at Geneva, Christian College, Geneva. And part of this class was to read World Magazine, but also to spend a lot of time reading Sojourner's Magazine. Sojourner's Magazine is the premier leftist liberal Christian magazine. And you'd be appalled if you read it about its blatant support for abortion and LGBT rights and global warming and everything else. So my son texted me a picture of a page that he was reading promoting intersexuality and neo-Marxism. And he said, I'm starting to develop cancer from reading Sojourner's Magazine for political science. So I texted him back Ezekiel 8:13, son of man, you will see greater abominations than these. It's just the tip of the iceberg. Sometimes we're often naive as to what's out there. You know, it's really a mistake to think that these false prophets in the past looked like witch doctors. Or looked like the priest of Kali in Indiana Jones and The Last Crusade or whatever. Well, no, that was Temple of Doom or whatever. No, they are wolves in sheep's clothing. They're going to look like sheep. And Paul also wrote in 2 Corinthians 11 that they will disguise themselves as apostles of Christ, disguised as if they are sent by Christ. They're going to use Christian language. And they, in the past, in Ezekiel's day and even in our day, they are convinced that they are true worshipers of Jehovah God. So I came across that example of the Trump prophecy this week, which I thought was really interesting. But also, a better example, as Carmen was mentioning in Sunday school this morning, Jose reminded me to watch a debate that I had in my queue between two conservative theologians, Michael Brown and James White, versus two homosexual clergy in some liberal denominations. And the arguments that the homosexual clergy brought up were nothing new. They claimed that Jesus said nothing against homosexuality. That's not true, but they like to bring that up. They say that Leviticus 18 doesn't condemn homosexuality, but if it does, it's done away with like Jewish dietary laws. They say that the Apostle Paul wasn't speaking against homosexuality in Romans chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians 6. He was just speaking against male temple prostitutes. And to quote them, we now have advanced in our understanding of human sexuality and religion. We can now accept homosexual love as ordained by God because God is no respecter of persons. And in Jesus, there's neither male nor female. And quote, God would never condemn someone in a loving relationship. And the only people Jesus ever condemned were the Pharisees, who would not accept people. And so Bible-believing Christians, in their mind, are the Pharisees, because we're not accepting. But by the end of the debate, it was pretty clear that these two homosexual ministers did not believe in the authority of the inspiration of Scripture. The one said, "The Holy Spirit tells me that I'm okay." Well, how do you know it's the Holy Spirit? And they clearly fit the pattern of Ezekiel 13. They prophesy from their own imagination. What is right is what they feel is right. And they could never imagine a God who would condemn or disapprove of their sexual predilections. And so they begin with this supposition that God affirms them, that God is an affirming God, not a condemning God. And it's very important that we understand this about false teachers. Even as it's recorded in the book of Ezekiel and in Jeremiah, the nature of their beliefs and their deception. What was really amazing about this debate was the biblical language that these homosexual clergy held to. They passionately believed that they were living according to the Bible. And if you weren't grounded, you could easily be confused by their confidence. You'd say, hey, well, they got such strong faith. How could they possibly be wrong? They spoke about Jesus being their Savior, that Jesus took away their sins by dying on the cross. They quoted Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. They spoke about God's redemption plan. They quoted John 3:16, spoke about the unconditional love of Jesus. The one said, I am a whosoever. I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I've accepted him as my sovereign. And as far as ministry is concerned, they were helping lots of people feel love and acceptance. And so the language that they were using is certainly, to me, an example of how orthodox the false prophets in Ezekiel and Jeremiah's day must have seemed. They professed a dying devotion to the God of Israel, to Jehovah, while all along practicing idolatry and sexual immorality. You say, how can that be? Well, that's the nature of false teachers. Remember, the false prophets in Ezekiel's day were not groaning and sighing over the abominations being done in Israel, as it says in Ezekiel 9:4. They probably thought those abominations were good ecumenical religion. Sun worship, animal worship, the worship of fertility. These two homosexual pastors in this debate said we shouldn't even be judgmental toward God's relationship with other religions. I thought that was very telling. Don't be judgmental toward God's relationship with other religions. In other words, that's code for all roads lead to heaven. So, in view of these errors, are these false teachers on their way to heaven? Or are they wolves that Jesus warned us about? The Apostle Paul makes it very clear that idolaters and drunkards and homosexuals will not enter the kingdom of God. And this doesn't just apply to this concept of false teachers, but to all false Christians. 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. So Paul here is speaking about unchanged, unrepentant homosexuals, adulterers, drunkards, idolaters, because he ends with these words, such were some of you. But the true Christian repents. Michael Brown said in this debate, salvation is not affirmational, but transformational. Christ doesn't affirm our sin. He transforms us away from our sin. But notice how Paul begins in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, do not be deceived. Because this is something that will deceive people. You say, oh, well, maybe they're still going to heaven, even though they still hold on to this one little thing. Do not be deceived. They are not saved. They will not enter into heaven. Why? Because they have not repented of self. People today might say, well, they're born that way. This is their natural affection. Well, that's right. We're all born in sin. We all have sinful desires, penchants, drunkenness, adultery, greed. And the whole point of salvation is repenting of who we are. Not just of what we do, but who we are by nature, our corrupt desires. Salvation is coming to God and agreeing with God's assessment of ourselves. So salvation comes by the rejection of our very being, the rejection of our very selves. And this was what Jesus said in Luke 9. If anyone comes after me, what must he do? He must deny himself, not affirm himself, but deny himself. But these false teachers, these false Christians in Ezekiel's day and even in our day are very deceived. They think that God is affirming them. And they're sure that they're on God's side. But can a person be sure that they're on God's side, but that at the very end find out that they're not? Yes. This is a very sobering passage of Scripture here in Matthew chapter 7. Because not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. But wait a minute. They prophesied. They supposedly did miracles. God is not fooling these people. But what's happening here is they've so misdefined God that they're not really worshiping God at all. They're worshiping themselves. But notice the telltale sign of the false teacher here. They practice what? Lawlessness. And that's how you know. Because they don't believe in the holy standards of God. And why is that? Well, because they've never been born again. They've never had their desires changed. And so they continue to practice lawlessness. Remember Ezekiel chapter 11. The sign of salvation. I'll give them one heart and I'll put a new spirit within them. You're a new person in Christ. And the result of that is that you will walk in my statutes and you will keep my ordinances to do them. That's the true sign of conversion. And there's testimony after testimony of people who have denied their very self, repented, and have come to Christ. So I share all this as an example of the character of false believers. And the missing element is to refuse to accept a God whose message is contrary to our own personal self. God for these people is simply someone who affirms their feelings, their identity, and their ideas. And they cannot even imagine a God of wrath opposed to their sinful self. You know, I run into people all the time that sound Christian, they sound religious. They tell me how much Jesus helps them, how much Jesus loves them, how they pray to Jesus. But then you find out they only like Jesus because Jesus affirms their victimhood, or Jesus affirms their grievance, or Jesus affirms their lifestyle. But it's not the Jesus of the Bible. Not, that's not coming to Jesus in truth, but that is the condition of the lost. So be warned, be encouraged, and make sure your relationship with Christ is real.